All right, well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to read today verses 14 to 17. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 14, and we'll read down through verse 17. There the word of Christ says this, says, "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many may be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, even though he sought for it with tears." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, asking that, Lord, just as we have believed, Lord, the gospel of Christ, Lord, as we have trusted in Jesus to save us and to deliver us from the wrath of God, so, Lord, we look to you today, Lord, that you might continue to deliver us from the presence of sin in our life. Lord, we desire nothing more than that our lives might conform to your will. Lord, that the image of Christ might be formed within us. And that in the way that we live in this present age, Lord, that we might adorn the very gospel of our God. That it may be seen, Lord, in our words, in our deeds, in the way that we live before both God and men. So, Lord, will you form Christ within us? Lord, make us holy just as you are holy. Lord, establish us as peacemakers. Lord, as those who are peaceable and who love their neighbor as themselves. Lord, may we abound in these virtues. So, Lord, teach us today of the place of peace in the life of the believer. Lord, in the life of the Christian home. And, Lord, in the life of your church. And may the peace of Christ rule within our hearts. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, we've been examining for many weeks the necessity of enduring suffering, preserving our profession of faith, even in the midst of difficulties. And all of this really began back in chapter 10, right? Chapter 10, verses 35 to 39, where there the apostle is telling the Hebrew Christians of their need for endurance. And he says, you need endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And that we're not those who shrink back to destruction. We are those who have faith to the preserving of our soul, right? The need for endurance, the necessity of faith as the means appointed by God for the preserving of the soul. Chapter 11, then, was this massive demonstration of the nature and power of faith as seen in the lives of the men of old, how they overcame every obstacle that rose up against the fulfillment of God's promises by faith. Then chapter 12, as a result, he says of this great cloud of witnesses, he exhorts us to run the race with endurance, to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of faith. Then he turns to a consideration of the sufferings of Christ and of our sufferings with him. Right? We must consider how much Jesus suffered by sinners in this life so that we don't grow weary and lose heart in the midst of our sufferings. Then in verses 5 to 13, there was this dealing with the discipline of the Lord. That all of our sufferings and chastisements, they are afflictions that God brings upon us for our good, right? From his love, that we might become sharers or partakers in the very holiness of God. He urged the necessity of submitting to the discipline of God, just as a son submits to the discipline of his loving and wise father. So we as God's children are to submit to the loving, wise discipline of our heavenly father. A couple of weeks ago, in verses 12 and 13, we saw the need to strengthen the weak hands and the feeble knees, to make straight paths for our feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Instead of sinking down under the weight of suffering, we're called to be strong in the Lord, right? Through the power of Christ, to trust in Christ, to be united to him by faith and to gain strength so that we might run our race with endurance. This is where we left off 2 weeks ago. Today we turn to practical exhortations, right? We are to maintain the profession of our faith firm until the end. All right, he joins together with this maintaining of our profession the necessity of holiness and gospel obedience. Right? Endurance entails not only the maintaining of the profession, but also a real pursuit of godliness in this life. We are to endure in faith and in obedience to Christ. And this passage shows us a summary of our duty both before God and man. And it is a wonderful passage for its simplicity. Our whole duty is reduced to these two points, yet also for its complexity, because we can strive for our whole life and yet never achieve it, right? Or really even come close to a perfection of these things. There's always going to be room for growth and the need to daily pursue such things. And that's what we often find. Knowing the will of God is fairly simple and easy. It's the doing of the will of God that is the more difficult part of our sanctification. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." Here, the instruction given is general, and it consists in two parts. The first describing our duty to our fellow man, the second describing our duty towards God. Right, the gospel of Christ, the salvation that we have, right, it has called us to newness of life, to walk in a new life. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of Christ, into the kingdom of light. And our lives are not to be like they were in the kingdom of darkness. Christ does not redeem us. He does not liberate us from sin that we might continue to live in sin. He rather calls us to follow him, right? To walk in the pathway of holiness and obedience to his commandments. This is the living out of our salvation. It is gospel obedience. And it has to do both with our relationship and duties toward God and our relationship and our duties toward our fellow man, right? These are the two spheres in which we practice our faith and our obedience to God. He begins in this passage with our duty to man. And the instruction is, again, very simple, plain, straightforward, very easy to understand, yet difficult to practice. The instruction is to pursue peace with all men. He says that we are to pursue it. We are to seek after it. We are to diligently desire and to live at peace with our fellow man. We are to be peaceable creatures, peaceable people. As Christians, we are described like sheep. We are seen as little lambs, right? And a lamb, we do not think of it as some vicious animal. It's not like a wild beast, like a wolf or a lion with fangs foaming at the mouth, looking to devour and to kill everything that it comes around. But when we think of a lamb, we think of something that is very innocent. We think of something that is very mild, that is gentle. It is a meek and a peaceable creature. Christians are also referred to as doves. We are to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. In terms of discernment and shrewdness, we are to possess the qualities of a serpent, right? That is wisdom, that is discernment and shrewdness. But in terms of our disposition and our relation to other men, he says we're to be like doves. Doves in terms of their innocence. They are harmless. They are peaceable creatures. A Christian who is pugnacious, who is quarrelsome, who is bitter and angry, who is critical, right? This is a complete, utter contradiction of what the Bible teaches us about the nature of salvation and the nature of a Christian. It is unbecoming for a man to name the name of Christ and yet live in a state of constant strife and war and conflict with his fellow man. We are to be peaceable men. Blessed are the peacemakers who strive for peace with all men. Now, to pursue peace, this is not something that comes naturally. It is something that we must pursue. That's what he's saying. We have to strive for it. There must be a diligent earnestness about pursuing these virtues. It's like swimming upstream, contrary to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we understand that there is a war taking place in every one of us. There is the battle between the flesh and the spirit. And these things are at constant war with one another in our lives. And we are to live by the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, which is to walk in the ways of peace. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. In the flesh resides everything that is detestable, everything that is filthy, everything that is opposed to God and righteousness. Murder is in the flesh, hatred is in the flesh, enmity is in the flesh. The Spirit is the spirit of peace, the spirit of love, the spirit of righteousness and of truth. Everything good and wholesome and righteous resides in the Spirit. As Christians, we are to live by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And one of the very real, practical, daily ways that this will be manifested in our lives is in the pursuit of peace. Do we pursue peace? Are we manifesting that fruit of the Spirit, which is peace? Love, joy, peace. This is one of the fruits. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Having spiritual life as a free gift from God, right, wrought and brought into us through the gracious acting of the Holy Spirit, then walking in accordance with that same Spirit, these things are not in contradiction to one another, right? They are in perfect harmony with each other. New life by the powerful working of the Spirit, and then living according to the powerful working of the Spirit within us. And the Spirit calls us to live at peace with all men. Now, for this to be true among us, it requires several things. First, it requires a pursuit of true righteousness, our spiritual formation, our being conformed more and more to the image of Christ. Right? The discipline of the Lord in our lives produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Remember Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. What is the end or goal of our discipline and the afflictions that God brings upon us? He says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness is a peaceful fruit. It is a peaceable fruit. To live righteously among man is to give to our fellow man what is his due, right? To wrong no one, to love my neighbor as myself, to do to my neighbor as I would have him to do unto me. Every one of us has a debt to our fellow man. And the debt that we owe to them is the debt of love. The gospel obligates us, commands us to love our neighbor as ourself. Romans 13, verses 8 to 10 says, owe no man anything except what? Except to love one another. He says, owe no man anything except this. This is the debt you owe to man, he says, is to love one another. This is how we are to live among our fellow man. Failure to love our neighbor. This is the cause of all strife, of all war, of all envy, jealousy, bitterness, confusion. The absence of peace is always a result of a failure to love. Secondly, for there to be peace requires that we are useful to our neighbor. Right? It is not enough that we harm no man, that we hurt no man, that we defraud no man. Certainly, love requires that we not do these things, that we don't injure them, but it also requires of us to do good for them, right? To do good to our fellow man. And doing good to others promotes peace among men. Right? I can go live by myself on a deserted island or go live in a cave on the side of some mountain and never see another man for the rest of my life, and I'm going to have a very peaceful life, right? I'm not going to have any conflict, any strife, any war. There's not going to be any fights with anyone. But is that what the apostle is talking about here? That's a kind of peace, but that's not biblical peace. Biblical peace is not going and secluding ourselves from all other men, cutting ourselves off from everyone. Because how can I love my neighbor if I'm not with my neighbor? How can I be useful to my neighbor if I never see him? If I live as a recluse away from all others? Sure, there would be no conflict. There would be no fighting or brawling. But the absence of conflict does not necessarily mean that we are living and pursuing peace with others. To live at peace means that we live with other people. And we have to get along with other people. And we have to do good to other people, even when we don't feel like it, and even when we don't think that they deserve it. That's not what the Bible tells us, is just love those who love you. Actually, Jesus tells us the exact opposite. Even the Gentiles, unbelievers, do these things. But he says, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. To live at peace means that we have to live among others and we have to do good to them. And that is much harder to do than living a life of seclusion or isolation. I remember Calvin, whenever he fled France because of persecution, what he really wanted to do was to go to the city of Strasbourg and be an intellectual, to spend his days in study and reading and writing for the cause of the Reformation. Yet God called him not to go be an intellectual in Strasbourg, but to be a pastor in Geneva and to study and read and write in the context of pastoral ministry there in Geneva. But in Geneva, he wasn't dealing with just books. He was dealing with what? People. And those people made his life miserable and brought a lot of conflict and strife and turmoil into his life. But he implemented those doctrines, the principles of the Reformation, within the context of church life. And this is why his institutes and his writings are so beneficial, so rich and valuable, because they're written within that context of pastoral ministry that he is fleshing these things out. That work was accompanied with much more hardship, much more turmoil, much more of a disruption of his peace. It would have been much easier for him to live a quiet, tranquil life with his books in Strasbourg than to live a quiet and tranquil life with the people of Geneva. But how could he fulfill his duties of love if he was not doing such things? And how can we fulfill our duties to love our neighbor if we're never with our neighbor? We must pursue peace with others by being useful to them, by doing good to them, by using our station in life, our callings, our gifts, our abilities, our resources for the good of other people. It says in Galatians 6:10, let us, while we have opportunity, do good to all people, especially, he says, those of the household of faith. When we do good to others, does it not generally speaking, not always, but generally speaking, is it not going to result in more peace among men? Right? When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. It says in Proverbs 16, verse 7. So, for example, say with your next door neighbor. Right? If I'm mean to my next door neighbor, if I'm a jerk toward him all the time, belligerent, if a piece of trash accidentally blows out of his trash can into my yard and I go scream and rant and rave about keep your trash off my property, blah, blah, you know, and those kinds of things. If I shoot his dog with my BB gun, throw eggs at his house, right? Do these kinds of things. If I'm obnoxious and loud, have parties late until the night with music blaring, upsetting the peace and tranquility of our nice, calm neighborhood, my neighbors would be really mad because they're all super old. You know, if we were doing that, they'd be like, we go to bed at 6 o'clock around here. You need to turn it down. I think they already don't like us. But anyway, okay, if we're acting like that as men, completely self-absorbed, with no sensitivity or consideration to my neighbor, am I going to endear myself to him? Or is he probably going to hate my guts and not like me? And we're going to be in a constant state of what? Strife and conflict. But instead of being a jerk, instead, what if I'm kind to him? What if I'm gracious to him, friendly to him? What if I'm thinking about his good and I'm doing things for his benefit, the interests of his life, doing kind things for him? You know, the kids make a batch of cookies, we send some over to them. Right? They get sick, we go mow their yard for them. Those kinds of kind deeds to others, is that going to make my neighbor hate me? Or is that going to endear my neighbor to me? Well, it's going to endear my neighbor to me. And is that going to generally lead to strife or more peace with my neighbor? It's going to lead to more peace. And then even if my trash accidentally blows into his yard, he's probably going to overlook it. He's probably just going to pick it up and say, you know what? These are the nicest people in the world. And it's not going. So even then, potential for strife is dissipated because we're doing good and we're being kind and we're loving others. When we do good to others, it will likely lead to more peace, not less peace. Again, not universally, not absolutely, but this will be the case. Let us then be useful, profitable, pursue peace with all men by doing good to all. A third way that we pursue peace is by not giving offense to others. Much conflict arises in the home, in church, in society, because we give offense to others. We wrong others, typically with our words, with what we say, and also in our actions. And the result is a loss of peace. Whenever someone wrongs us, it brings conflict. It brings strife. Whether or not it materializes externally, at least it does it in our mind, in our heart, right? We've got a chip on our shoulder against this person now, right? So when we have a critical spirit, evil suspicion, gossip, slander, unkind words, rash words, mockery, inappropriate jesting, harshness, grievous words, right? Basically, if we're big fat jerks wronging others all the time, then there's going to be conflict and strife with our fellow man, right? So much conflict in the home, in the church, in society is a result of our own pride, of our own selfish ambition, and of an utter lack of love toward others. Are we thinking about others? That is a very important component of the Christian life. This is the very essence of the life of Christ, who considered others better than him. He gave no thought to his own interest. When he went and died on the cross, whose interest was he thinking about? He was thinking about our interest. What was good for you and good for me? In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11. It says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to describe Jesus laying his life down for our sake, right? Giving himself for us. That is what he calls us to do. How did Jesus live? What was true of his life? Well, the apostle literally says here that we are to have the same attitude, the same mind in us as was in Jesus Christ, to conform our life to the life of Christ. And Jesus never gave offense, never gave just offense to any other man. There was never a legitimate reason for someone to have conflict with Jesus Christ. Now, we know that Jesus had conflict and he had strife, but it wasn't because of anything he did. There was never any legitimate reason for people to get mad at him. Everything he did was good. He always did good for others. He gave offense at times when he spoke the truth, but that was the fault of other men. And the reason he spoke the truth wasn't because he loved to go around and assert his dominance and to prove that he was smarter than everyone else. Why did he preach the truth? For the good of men, for their salvation, for the salvation of their soul. Our problem is usually when people get upset or we have conflict, is there's legitimate reasons for that to take place. Again, what is the golden rule? Do to others as you would have them do to you. This is how we love our neighbor as ourselves. The practical way daily that we are to think about that. How do I do this? Everything I do to others, I should weigh it, examine it according to that test. Would I want them doing this to me? Do to them as I would have them do to me. If we would test our words, our actions, what we do to one another, based upon that criteria alone, it would be the end of 99% of our strife and conflict that we have in our homes and in our society. Do I want someone being a jerk to me? No. Do I want someone nitpicking and fault-finding everything that I do? Do I want someone gossiping about me? Do I want someone making fun of me? Speaking harshly to me, speaking unkindly to me, being impatient with me. Do I want anyone doing this to me? No, of course not. And if someone acts that way toward me, am I going to be upset and will there be a loss of peace with such person? Yes, absolutely. So if I don't want them doing that to me, then why do I turn around and do the exact thing to my fellow man and then wonder and be bewildered, well, what's wrong with you? Right? Why? What are you so upset about? Right? It's insane, right? The way that we behave. But this is the difficulty that we face in the Christian life. It's the living out of these things in the day-to-day life of our families and the day-to-day life of the church. And when we consider these things, it really is amazing how, in this life, how little progress we make in godliness. Right? The transformation that we'll experience in the life to come. There are some persons, some theologians who say that, you know, the transformation for some people, they're so godly in this life that there's basically going to be hardly any difference between who they are now and who they are in the kingdom of God. I say those people don't understand sin and they don't understand righteousness, because the change is going to be so massive and we make so little progress in this life. 1 Corinthians 10:32 says, "Give no offense. Give no offense either to Jew or to Greek or to the church of God." Give no offense. These are the ways of peace. Living a godly life in relationship to God and man. Doing good to others. Not giving to them just offense. These are the things that we are to pursue diligently, he says. Striving after these things. Again, it will not come naturally. We must be intentional. We must seek to implement and to practice these things in our life, right? This is what Bruce was talking about last week. Seek first the kingdom of God. These are the things that we must pursue and that we must seek before all other things. Just as a runner running the race for the prize, he's pursuing something. Just as a young man is pursuing the girl, right? He has something in his mind that he desires, that he wants, and he pursues her. He goes after her in order to win what it is that he wanted. I'm thinking about Quinlan and Jessica sitting there, right? He pursued her, right? And he got the girl. Now he's drug her back to Oklahoma, just where we want her to be. So this is the way it is in all of life. Well, do we want peace? It's not going to come naturally. We must pursue it as something before us and something that we are chasing after with all of our might and with all intention. If we just continue in our normal manner of life, we're not going to pursue peace. This is not lazy river virtue. This is a virtue against the grain, against the stream that we must fight for. It goes against the flesh. Romans 7:21. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies where? Close at hand. I want to do right, he says, but evil lies close at hand. And he talks about these laws, this law of his mind, this law of his flesh, how they're waging war against one another. I want to do right. I want to live at peace, yet I find another law at work with him, an evil close at hand, which is conflict, war, strife, enmity. Sin is always there seeking to rise up and exert itself in the performance of any duty. So we must pursue peace diligently, earnestly, steadfastly, constantly, continually. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Romans 13, verse 8. Now notice again here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, also Romans 13, verse 18, both of them say that this call to peace is to be toward all men. Pursue peace, he says, with all men. This is all men with no qualification. No one is excluded from this call. We are to pursue peace with everyone, even the worst of men, even our enemies, even our persecutors. We are to pursue peace with them as far as it depends upon you and me. We are to live peaceably among them. This is the age-old question. To whom are we obligated to extend the duties of love? Are there borders to our love? Boundaries to our love? To this one, but not to that one. Right? This is a debate that has raged for generations. It was a question that was asked to Jesus. Whenever Jesus taught on the two great commandments, the man immediately replied, "Well, then who is my neighbor?" Right? Who is my neighbor? Who is this love of neighbor to be extended to? And that led Jesus to give that wonderful teaching, the parable of the Good Samaritan, one of the most beloved of parables, showing that the duties of love extend to who? Even to the detestable Samaritans. Even they are to be the objects of our love and of our affection. All men are our neighbors. That means the duties of love and the call to pursue peace is to be extended to all men without exception and without qualification. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus makes this very clear. Even saying our enemies, we are to love even our enemies. And we are to pursue peace as best we can, even with our enemies. The only qualification for the pursual of peace is what comes next, and that is holiness. We can't pursue peace contrary to holiness. They must be pursued hand in hand. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. It says, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brethren, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." There, love to enemies, love to persecutors, he says, right? Love to people who love you. Everyone does that. That is, there's no call to at all in that. But we are to love even our enemies. And this was fulfilled in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We remember that when he was being put to death, did he not pray for his persecutors? "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Praying for mercy upon the very men who are putting him to death. And whenever they reviled him, whenever they were mocking him, spitting on him, doing those things, insulting him, he did not repay evil with evil. He did not do eye for an eye, but he didn't say anything in response to them. He held his peace and entrusted himself to him who judges justly. We think of Stephen, that righteous martyr, who also, when he was being put to death, literally they were killing him. And the last things he's doing is praying for God's mercy to come upon those who are putting him to death. And God answered his prayer by saving one Saul and making him the greatest apostle of the church. Even in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings chapter 6, when the Arameans, when that army was struck with blindness, captured by a miracle of God, led into the city of Samaria, the very capital of the nation that they had been harassing, marauding, going and sending bands of people in, looting them, killing them, pillaging them, been a thorn in their side. And now this army of Arameans is brought into the capital of Samaria, surrounded by the army of the king, and the king of Israel wanted to kill them. Right? He said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" And Elisha answered and said, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those who have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. He said, "No, don't kill them. Feed them. Give them food. Give them water. Prepared a feast for them." And then he sent them back to their homes, and then they no longer bothered them anymore. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Do good to all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace. Pursue peace with all. This is the will of our Father in heaven. And when we hear these calls, these teachings, if we immediately begin to look for loopholes, for, well, why I don't have to do that in this situation, when we immediately hear that and begin to make excuses, well, yeah, but it doesn't mean this. It probably says that we don't really like peace. It says something about us. If our first impulse is to begin qualifying the pursuit of peace in order to justify a quarrelsome, factious spirit, then we're not pursuing peace, and there are issues that we need to address. Now, we were going to do both of these today, but there's just so much to say, and so much to say about holiness as well. I thought, well, you know, why not just keep it going? Keep the party going. So in the remainder of our time, I just want to make a few more observations concerning peace, its pursuit, its importance in the Christian life, the Christian home, the Christian church. Right? One of the greatest blessings, one of the greatest fruits of our salvation, of the gospel and its application to our lives, is the establishment of peace. Right? This is the experience of many before their conversion. There are people who are angry, they're bitter, they're contentious, they're constantly at war and strife with others, and their life is filled with nonstop turmoil and conflict. And then when they repent and believe, there's peace that comes to them. Right? We think in Mark chapter 4 or Mark chapter 5, the demoniac. Remember that man? How he was like an insane man, a wild man, running around naked, out in the tombs, cutting himself, right? A threat to himself and to his fellow man, a man who was in constant turmoil, in a constant state of strife and conflict. And then when Christ came to him and delivered him, it says that he was sitting there in his right mind, completely at peace, no longer at war. This is one of the greatest fruits that the gospel brings into our lives. When it is proclaimed, when it is believed, when it is received, it results in peace. Again, not universally, not absolutely, but there will, to some degree, in some measure, be peace. Right? A man who claims to be a Christian, yet whose life is defined by constant friction, constant conflict and turmoil, fighting and division, that's not a sign of spiritual maturity, but rather it is evidence that something is off, right? Something is amiss. I remember listening to a podcast a couple of years ago from Dr. Renahan, who's actually going to be speaking at our church next week. So that's something to look forward to. But Dr. Renahan is has some influence among Reformed Baptists and is well-traveled and knows a lot in those circles. And he mentioned how in his travels and interactions with other groups that there was a constant refrain that kept coming up concerning Reformed Baptists. That Reformed Baptists had a tendency and a reputation for being argumentative, for being quarrelsome, for being divisive, that they loved to fight and argue, and that every disagreement, no matter how slight, was an occasion for holy war. And in this podcast, he was lamenting this. He was saying, brothers, this is not right, and these things should not be, and calling his brothers to repent and not behave in this way, that we don't need to be known as quarrelsome people, but peaceable people, loving people, gracious people, kind people. And it resonated with me because we had just come out of a mindset of conflict, right? For years of war and conflict and strife and the need to confront every error that we saw and every disagreement. And it ended with constant war and separation and division and loss of friendships and turmoil, all under this guise of zeal for truth and righteousness, that we're as bold as lions, and therefore we're going to confront everything that we see. This is a type of Christianity, right? A counterfeit that pretends to be zealous for the truth. That is its justification, but really it just loves to fight and really to be right, right? It is rooted in arrogance and pride and seeks to dominate and assert superiority over all others. Given to censoriousness and schismatic, it is the spirit of Diotrephes who loves to be first among men. Right? We will see in our study of church history in the morning some of the early groups that were condemned and excommunicated as heretics were one group called the Novatians and another called the Donatists. And with both of them, it was not doctrinal error that was the major problem, but schism. They were schismatic. They were given to division. They were so divisive, and they had no love for the brethren, but were constantly going and causing turmoil in churches that they were eventually condemned as heretics and cast out by the true church. Titus chapter 3, verses 10 to 11 says, "Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." Being factious, being divisive, being schismatic, right? These are problems that the apostle says can come into the church, and when there is this pattern of these things, he says, you've got to remove this from the body of Christ. Another example, a man named Samuel Davies. Samuel Davies was an early American minister before our country was even founded, during the colonial days. He was the successor of Jonathan Edwards at Princeton, which that really says a lot, right? If you are the successor of Jonathan Edwards, and many consider him to be the greatest preacher of that time just after Jonathan Edwards, considered one of the greatest pastors and preachers in American history. And he speaks in his own day of the lack of peace and the lack of unity among the churches of his day. This is what he said concerning his own generation. He says, what party names have been adopted by the Protestant churches, whose religion is substantially the same common Christianity, and who agree in much more important articles than in those they differ? To be a Christian is not enough nowadays, but a man must also be something more, something better. That is, he must be a strenuous bigot to this or that particular church. He goes on to say that he's not condemning a looking into these specifics or of the lesser issues in terms of religion. He's not saying that it's wrong to have a denomination. He's not saying that it's wrong to form conviction about specifics or even identifying or uniting with a church that we find agreement with on these specific issues. But he says to make these things, these issues, the substance and test of all true religion, that if you don't agree with me on all of these issues, then you're not a Christian. He says that deserves universal condemnation from both God and man. He says this attitude, and I quote, proceeds from a spirit of bigotry and faction, directly opposite to the generous Catholic spirit of Christianity and subversive to it. This spirit hinders the progress of serious practical religion by turning the attention of men from the great concerns of eternity and the essentials of Christianity to vain jangling and contests about circumstantials and trifles. Thus, the Christian is swallowed up in partisan and the fundamentals lost in the extra essentials. He says it leads to arguing, fighting, constant bickering and contention, and a loss of the essentials. Because we all agree on these essentials, but we want to fight, so now what do we have to talk about? Those extra essential things, and now we're never talking about what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the person and work of Christ, right? The nature and character of God, the doctrine of sin and of faith and repentance, the things that we all agree of, right? If we cannot think highly in the Lord and pray for and extend the right hand of fellowship to brothers and to churches that we agree on 99% of things, but we may have some disagreements here and there, then what does that say about us, right? What kind of Christianity are we practicing? If we can't extend the right hand of fellowship to Chris Gore in Beggs, Oklahoma, right? Or George Mays and the brothers down in Lawton, or David Bain and the brothers at Christ Reformed Church in Edmond, or Jason and Frank that are down there in Texas. That says more about us than it does for them. And if we can't praise God and thank God for John MacArthur and his ministry because he's a dispensationalist, and I disagree with that, or R.C. Sproul and his ministry because he's a Presbyterian, or J.I. Packer because he was an Anglican, then what does that say about us, right, and the divisive nature that we possess? If we can only live at peace and love those that we have perfect agreement with on all issues of doctrine and practice, then our circle is going to be very, very what? It's going to be a circle of one eventually. It's going to be really, really small. And eventually, it's going to be me living in an island by myself. It's not Christianity. That's cultism. That is cultism, where we have to agree on everything. And if not, then you are censored. Pursuing the truth, pursuing peace. These two things must be held hand in hand. And it takes real wisdom, real prudence and discernment to know when to separate and to know when to be at peace. Being a universalist, right, being at peace with everyone, just saying, oh, everyone's in, that is a very easy thing to do. Being a schismatic, separating from everyone and saying everyone is out, that is a very easy thing to do. Pursuing truth and pursuing peace, that takes real wisdom. And there are very, very few people who have the maturity, who have obtained that kind of wisdom to know how to deal in these things. Many of us think that we're something, but in reality, we are what? We're nothing. We must have humility. We must have humility and understand our own weaknesses and our own limitations. And in my experience, at least in the traditions that I've grown up with, there's a much greater struggle and failure to love and live at peace, right? Every matter, every issue is elevated to a matter of first importance, right? And if you don't agree with me, then you're a heretic and I don't want anything to do with you. That's not a good attitude. That's not a good attitude to have, and it leads to constant strife. Pursuing peace with all men, especially those of the household of faith, right? We're going to be in heaven with these people for all eternity, and we're going to have peace with them there, right? So that peace should start now. And again, I'm not saying that that doesn't mean that we can't disagree or that we can't even have arguments or debates about such things, but we have to understand, right, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to have faith and belief in the gospel, right, and where it is that we can extend humility and grace to our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Another thing to consider are hindrances to peace. Now, we could list about 5,000 things here, but we're just going to list four. First, hindrances to peace, pride. Pride is the greatest disruptor of peace among men, right? Thinking that I am superior to everyone else. I am the wisest, the smartest, the godliest among us, and if every one of you knew what was right, you'd just listen to me. Right? Actually, it is what you, I'm not really. See, that's the pride coming out, right? That attitude is not going to do wonders for peace, right? It's really going to upset peace in the home and in the church, right? Calvin said that from the lowest of society to the highest, every man carries in his own bosom the belief that he is superior to everyone else. He says the lowest man in society, even the slave, thinks that he is better than every other person. Pride destroys peace. So we have to be on guard against pride, pride in ourselves. Secondly, selfishness. Selfishness, which again is an extension of pride. When I pursue my own selfish interest at the expense of all others, is this not ruinous to peace in the home, the church, in society? Right? Think about our own homes. Think about the arguments and the endless bickering that can happen among the children. And what does that mostly come from? Selfishness, right? He's thinking of himself and he's thinking of himself. And no one's thinking about one another. And they get into an argument and into a fight, right? If they're a boy, they start punching. If they're girls, they start crying, right? James chapter, that's the difference between men and women, right? James 4, 1 to 2. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. What causes quarrels and conflicts among you? He says it's your passions, your lust, your sinful pleasures waging war within you. You want and you can't have, and so you fight, and you will kill in order to get it. A fourth hindrance to peace is the tongue. In terms of members of the body, peace in the home and the church is destroyed more by the tongue than anything else. You know this to be true. This is true by nature, inherently. Everyone knows this to be the case. In your marriage, in your household, in the church, nearly every conflict, nearly every disruption of peace and harmony is a result of an evil use of the tongue. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up strife. They stir up anger. Proverbs 15, verse 1. How many fights, how many conflicts, how much hurt and sin and misery has been sown in the home, in the church, in the world, because we just can't keep our mouth shut. We just can't help ourselves. We have to speak, and we need to learn to not speak, right? To be quick to listen and slow to what? Slow to speak, right? This is the wisdom of God. We feel like we have to assert ourselves. We have to speak. We have harsh, careless, rash words. Speaking your mind is not a spiritual gift. Many people think that. Well, I just say what's on my mind. That's not a good thing. That's not a spiritual gift. Holding your tongue, that's spiritual maturity right there. That is the maturity that we need. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, James 1:19. A fourth one, this kind of goes along with the tongue, is social media, right? If I was a legalist and I could ban one thing in the world, it would be social media. I would ban it and say, no one in the church, if you're a member of this church, you cannot have social media. However, I'm not a legalist and you can't do that. So, and there are many, many good things that come from social media, but in social media, what happens is the tongue is unfiltered. When we're engaging with people face-to-face, when we're in their presence, there's a social restraint that is usually upon us, and there is some mitigation of what's in the heart in terms of how it comes out within the mouth. But when you get on social media or on the computer, you've got no restraint because guess what? You're not in face-to-face, and then whatever is in there, the raw sewage, it's just going to fly right out, right? And it can cause a lot of problems. Again, not universally, and that's not that there's never a place for those things, but it's something that we have to be aware of. We have to be aware of, and we have to be on guard against. If we're going to engage in those things, we have to do it with wisdom, with discernment, with the pursuit of peace and love in our mind. One final thing, a final charge, addressed to all, but specifically to the men of the church, right? Do you want to be a good husband? I hope that all of you do. Do you want to be a good father? Do you want to lead your home well? Then pursue peace. Pursue peace in your home, right? The establishment of peace in your home is primarily your responsibility. It is chiefly upon the men of the church. And that will happen as you adorn in your life the virtues of love that make for peace. Gentleness, kindness, self-control, meekness, tenderness, forgiveness, patience, grace, mercy. These are the virtues of love that make for peace. And if our idea of biblical masculinity does not begin with these virtues, then whatever it is not Christian and it is not biblical. We must adorn the gospel in our home. It is the gospel of peace. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. It is a ministry of reconciliation, right? What does it say about us and what kind of Christianity are we practicing if our faith in Christ does not lead to peace and reconciliation with our closest of neighbors? That is our wife and our children. And we can preach the gospel all day long to our children, but if the gospel we proclaim is not adorned by our conduct, if we're preaching the gospel of peace and reconciliation to our children, but then they see in me a contentious, harsh man who is constantly berating his wife, constantly lashing out at his children, that gospel is going to be very detestable to them. And many children raised in that environment, they will abandon and forsake the faith because they see that my father is a big hypocrite. He says that these things are important to him, but we don't see it in the way that he lives. Speaking of peace, living in constant war and strife, right? We spend hours talking and fretting over everything that's going on in the world. Many of those things we have absolutely no control over. The one thing I do have control over is my own household. And the one thing I should pursue in that household is peace. Pursuing peace in my home, in our church, in our community, where we live, right? And this will make our lives happier. It'll be more pleasant. We'll be more pleasant to be around. Our homes will be happy. Our children will be happy. The gospel will be adorned to them. They will believe the gospel, and it will go from generation to generation to generation. Let's strive for these things. If possible, so far as it depends upon you and me, let's live at peace. Let's live at peace with all men. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, that you are the God of peace. And Lord, you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace, to come and to die on the cross in order to make peace between God and man. And Lord, you have now filled us with the Spirit of Peace, Lord, who teaches us and who assures us that our sins have been paid for and that we have been reconciled to you and that we are no longer in a state of enmity and war with you, but that we have peace with you. But also, Father, he teaches us to be at peace with one another. Lord, especially with those that we love and those within the household of faith, seeing that we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. And seeing that we are all united into one head, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that we will be together for all eternity, Lord, with you and with him. And there in the eternal state, there will no longer be any war or strife or conflict. Lord, there will be perfect peace between God and man, and perfect peace between man and man. So, Father, we see that this reality of peace, and even when we think about the kingdom of Christ and how it is described as a ceasing of war and of violence, or how it is described with lions lying down with lambs and little children playing with cobras. Lord, that this enmity and strife and war, the conflict that is so raging in the world in which we live, Lord, we see it every day. It is all around us. And yet Christ in his kingdom comes to take these things away. And Lord, to bring the world back from a state of enmity and a state of confusion and conflict, and to bring it back into a state of peace, all through the working of Christ and his death and resurrection for our sins. Lord, we desire these realities to be true within us now. And Lord, just as we mentioned earlier, we cry out with the Apostle Paul, Lord, how wretched we are. Lord, how little peace we experience in our own lives. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us strength, and Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to pursue these things, Lord, to desire it, Lord, that these are greater than gold and silver, Lord, more precious than gems, Lord, to have your word and to have peace within our hearts and our minds and peace with our fellow man. So, Lord, may our homes be filled with peace. Lord, teach us to exercise self-control over our tongues. Lord, teach us to learn to overlook an offense. Lord, teach us to be kind and patient and gentle, to be tender with one another. Lord, not to be harsh and belligerent, to be filled with anger. Lord, to feel the need to assert ourselves and Lord, to dominate and to build ourselves up on the backs of others. Lord, fill our homes with peace. Lord, that we might adorn the gospel to our children, or that they may see the beauty of it in the way that we live. And Lord, that it may add to the truthfulness, Lord, of what we know your word proclaims. So, Lord, we ask for your mercy, and Lord, we ask for your grace and strength. Lord, knowing that there is war within us, war within our flesh. But, Lord, we don't want to live by the flesh. We want to live by the Spirit. So help us, Father, to more and more, Lord, walk in step with him. And, Lord, may your peace abound more and more in our lives. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.